Nothing shades your view of something quite like your expectation. For a year or so, Tori and I lived out in California, and we went out to an outdoor restaurant one night, and it was this big kind of open patio area, and one of the more terrifying things that you can see at a restaurant began to happen. A band was setting up. And we thought to ourselves, we're like, do these guys look any good? Like, you know, we're judging, like, what kind of guitar is that? Like, you're judging every little aspect of the band as they're setting up, because they have the potential to either make the night way better or way worse. And so we're trying to figure out which of those are we about to run into. And to our surprise, the final member of the band, they had set up a keyboard right at the front of the stage. The final member of the band is a blind 14-year-old boy that they guided up to the piano. And now it's like, all of our bets are off. Let's see what happens here. And he gets up, and he's fantastic. He's unbelievable. He looks like he had never met the band before, but they were so tight together. They were so locked in. It was an incredible night. Every song was better than the one before it. What we didn't realize is that a few weeks previous, he had filmed his America's Got Talent episode. And now he was kind of touring before the show ended up coming out. What I specifically remember, though, was that a few weeks or months or however long it was later, when his episode came out, when I saw him in person, I thought, this guy's unbelievable. When I saw him on YouTube, and now he had the expectation of, all right, you've made it on TV, you're at this certain level, I thought, he's just okay. Like, the same guy, I'm pretty sure same song. Like, he had played the song on the YouTube video at some point during the night that we were there. Same guy, same song, same setup. In one circumstance, I expect nothing, and I think he's incredible. In another circumstance, I expect everything, and because he's just a shade off of that, I'm disappointed. Your expectations have a way of shaping how you receive something. And I bring that up because in Matthew chapter 2, we would expect to get a lot of detail about the birth of Jesus. We don't get that at all. Matthew seems almost completely uninterested with giving us details about the birth of Jesus. What he gives us in this chapter is a long analysis of people's expectation and reception of Jesus. And so the hope is that those are the things that we'll be able to gain from, that our hearts will be ready to receive all that Jesus wants to do in us and through us. So Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it tells us this. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born, King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Now, just that opening sentence we got, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, that's about as deep as we're going to get in the book of Matthew on the birth of Jesus. We got a little bit about it in Matthew chapter 1, but it is not a heavy emphasis of the book of Matthew. Instead, what we're seeing laid out for us is these magi arriving from the east. Now, that is a very broad term. At times like this, it is used in the Bible to describe spiritual seekers that want to worship and follow Jesus. But they have a heavy emphasis on astrology and God speaking to them in a number of different ways. In some places in the Bible, it's used to talk about those who are denying Jesus. You know, magi is a very broad category. It's almost like if we used seeker today or something along those lines. That's the broadness of what's happening here. But their goal is to worship Jesus. They arrive with a certain expectation. They go into Jerusalem, they find the palace of the king, and they, I think, expect to show up to a party. I think they expect to arrive to a citywide celebration. The king is born. This is amazing. Everyone's excited. They go right up to King Herod. They're like, "Where is he?" Like, clearly you know what's going on. Like, they're so excited and ready for this. They are a group of people, as we'll see through this chapter, who had prepared their hearts for the arrival of Jesus. They had done exactly what John the Baptist is going to say in the next chapter. In Matthew 3:3, John the Baptist would say, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." You see, God is really good at seeking us out, and he will climb over the roots and rocks and boulders and rubble in your life. But why make him have to? You know, why not clear the path out for him? And that's what these people had done. They had cleared the path of their lives out. They had abandoned everything else that they were doing for work or for study or for all these other things. And when they heard about the arrival of Jesus the King, they cleared everything out of the way. They cleared the schedule and they said, we're going to go find him. We're going to go be there no matter what. This is the heart approach that we should take to the things of God. Lord, clear everything out of the way. Let me be fully ready to receive all that you have for me. So not only are they excited to worship, they think the whole town around them is going to be excited to worship. Not exactly what they find in verse 3. It says in verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. Now, not only is Herod not in the middle of a celebration of the arrival of a new king, he's described in two ways. He's described first as being disturbed. Now, the word that Matthew uses here for disturbed, he uses one other place in his gospel. He uses it when the disciples have Jesus walk to them on the water in the middle of a storm, and it says that they were disturbed and proclaimed, "It's a ghost." Like, that's the word that's being used here. So this isn't light confusion or mild terror. The way that you would describe seeing a ghost is the way that Matthew describes Herod here. He is deeply troubled and disturbed, and I think because he now knows of a credible threat to his power. He's not ready to worship Jesus. He's certainly not ready even to go find him. He thinks there is a competitor for my power. Something that will disturb my lifestyle has now come onto the scene. Now, while we may not go to the lengths that Herod is going to go to in this passage to quiet the voice of Jesus in our lives, sometimes we view him that same way. He's a threat to our lifestyle. He disrupts things the way they are. He changes things from comfortable to discomfort. He calls us into troubling circumstances and situations. And when we have this kind of troubled view of Jesus, it greatly changes the way that we interact with him. And so not only is Herod described as being disturbed, but he's also questioning. He gathers together the teachers, it told us in verse 4, and he's asking them the simple questions of, well, where would he be born? It's like, had you not read the book about the place you rule? Like, had you not studied this at all? These religious teachers were there all the time. You could have asked them at any point leading up to now, and you had done zero preparation. He is completely caught off guard. And what I often find in faith is that these two things work together. Lack of knowledge of God makes it extremely difficult to trust God. Whereas good study of God and the things of God makes it much more easy to trust him. Sometimes we open the scriptures in the morning and we're hoping for like the magic bullet for the day. You know, that we're hoping to find the one instruction or the one key word that we're going to be able to apply that day. A lot of what I believe we should get from our study is deeper knowledge of God. That's where it begins. Because when we know him, we will trust him. And when we trust him, he'll then guide us in every other way. It's not that the word has to be this magical thing that pops up, you know, these quick anecdotes of you're with somebody and they're asking about Jesus and you're like, let me open randomly and I'll read that verse to them. It's not that it works like that. As we study and know God more, he will guide us and lead us to approach him and others the right way. Herod, unfortunately, had done none of that preparation. So he gathers these teachers. He asks them, where is this guy going to be born? Verse 5, we get their reply. Verse 5 says, in Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Now, two main pieces going on in this section. One, their answer to the question, where will the Messiah be born? They say in Bethlehem. Where did they get that answer from? Directly from Scripture. They're quoting Micah 5:2. Now, Micah 5:2 reads slightly differently than what they said. Micah 5:2 phrases it like this. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Now, a couple differences that kind of pop up right away. They make us ask the question, is Matthew just misquoting? Like, is Matthew wrong about what the passage said? Is Matthew bad at the Bible? Like, does he not know what the Old Testament really says? It's not that at all. Instead, what Matthew is doing is pointing new significance and emphasis on this same passage. So in Micah's reading of it, the main difference is where Micah says, you are small among the clans of Judah, and Matthew says, you are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. That's really the main difference that's going on here. Micah is emphasizing that Bethlehem will be chosen because of its insignificance. He's highlighting, you're not a mighty place. You're not where the powerful would naturally come from. You're not the epicenter of all things. And it's because of your insignificance that when God arrives through that town, everyone will see that light. It's to show that it's not the power of the town, but the power of God through that town. We see throughout Scripture, God loves to use the weak, the mighty, the lowly, the insignificant. That is what Micah is emphasizing. Now, what Matthew is doing when he says, you are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, he is emphasizing the new significance that they have found because Messiah has been born there. Have you ever been to the hometown of a celebrity where clearly the only thing that ever happened there was that celebrity is born? They'll start showing you, like, he went to this diner once. You know, this is where his house was. Like, everything becomes significant because that person was from there. That's what Matthew is pointing out for us. Bethlehem is significant because the Messiah is from there. They were this little insignificant town. Now they are by no means least among the rulers. They have found significance in Messiah. Now Herod, hearing this, notice his response is not, let's go find this guy. Let's check it out for ourselves. He says, why don't you go tell me? You go check it out. You go see him. You get the lay of the land. And then you come back and tell me about it. Then I'll go and worship him. It's like, if you know that they're on their way, why not just go join them? Why not go be part of it? Instead, Herod doesn't want the personal experience with the Messiah. He wants somebody else to bring it back to him. Sometimes I think we revere stories of faith when they happen to somebody else. We like the idea of God moving in improbable and impossible situations when somebody else has to be the one that lays themselves out on the line. Like, well, I love the story of the missionary in the third world country who went from experiencing violence and hostility to now the whole place has been turned upside down. Lord, thank you for that story, and thank you for not sending me to do it. You know, I'm glad that it happened, but I'm glad somebody else had to be the one to go experience the risk and the danger and the trouble. When we want to see God's faithfulness elsewhere, but not take risk, faith always involves risk. And God always rewards those who step out in faith, take that risk on when we're confident that God is the one calling us to it. You see, God doesn't want you to have secondhand experience with him. He wants you to have firsthand experience with him. He doesn't want this Herod style, well, you go tell me, and then, you know, maybe I'll check it out after the fact. Instead, he wants what Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. No one can taste something on your behalf and you can fully feel like you had that experience. To have the experience of tasting something, you've got to be the one to risk it. You've got to taste it. No one can take refuge in something on your behalf. You know, if there's a tornado watch coming around and you send your family down to the basement and you hang on out on the second story or whatever, you're not safe. You haven't personally taken that refuge. And until you personally do that, you haven't experienced the blessing and benefit that comes from being there. We must not be like Herod, and we must seek God for ourselves. Now, Herod refuses. He says, you guys go on ahead. And the chapter then shows us what happens when they begin to go and seek Jesus personally. Verse 9 says this, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, if only we had studied this 2 weeks ago, we could have done Christmas in July, but I guess we'll settle for Christmas in August. Because this passage is so ingrained in our view of Christmas, there's a few conceptions we have that we may need to get over just slightly. So for one of them, we often think that the wise men arrive to newborn, absolute infant Jesus. Like the first time he's laid in the cradle is the moment that these wise men arrive. In all likelihood, from what we get later in this passage, the youngest Jesus probably is about 6 months old. And the oldest he probably is about 18 months old. So still very young, but not exactly, you know, perfect, fresh, newborn baby. We've also generally internalized the idea that there were only three wise men or three magi that arrived. The Bible doesn't really give us a number. The Bible only gives us a number of gifts that were presented to Jesus. And so we've normally inferred from that, well, three gifts, one gift per person. You know, it'd be weird to be the fourth wise man who's like, my name's on the card too. You know, it'd be weird to kind of have that set up. So we've sort of inferred that, but it's not necessarily true. It's possible that a larger group of people came to see Jesus. Some commentators have seen that in these gifts, important elements of Jesus's life are highlighted. So the gold that's given may highlight the royalty that they see in Jesus. That would be a gift that's fitting for a king. And so they're calling him a king with that gift. The frankincense may highlight the divinity of Jesus. It was used in a number of different aspects of worship. And so they may be highlighting that the same way that that's used throughout the Old Testament, we see you as the fulfillment of each of those things. The myrrh, most interestingly, was a common burial spice. So they may be inferring that he would be the Messiah that would die and rise again. Maybe these men had all of this in mind. Maybe this is something that God did kind of without their knowing. Either way, the thing that we can clearly see is that they wanted to worship Jesus extravagantly. They were not worried about, is this too much? Are we overwhelming this family? They knew that when they were meeting Messiah, they wanted to give all they had for him. They didn't want to do anything halfway. They didn't want to do anything lightheartedly. Their view of worshiping the Messiah was everything we have, we're ready to give. That is a heart that is cleared out for all that Messiah wants to do in our lives. Now, backtracking a little bit to verse 9, one piece that I see that's really interesting is how they got to Jesus, because it says that the star went ahead of them. And I think it's worth pausing and reflecting on the idea that men who sought truth in the stars, God met them by using the stars. And this happens in a number of different ways. Joseph in that time and that culture generally put high value in dreams. Normally we see dreams as the silly stories we tell our spouse the next morning of like, can you believe that happened? And that's really about it. They really valued dreams as ways that God spoke truth to you. And so Joseph is repeatedly guided by dreams. There's all sorts of different ways in which God guides people specifically in the ways they're ready to receive. Now, I bring that up because sometimes we think that God speaks in mysteries and it's our job to decode them. And I do believe we should be diligent in our study of the Bible, and even when it's difficult to understand, we should keep working until we get it. But we shouldn't let that difficulty make us think God doesn't want to be clearly understood. God wants to speak clearly. God wants to guide us towards himself. I love when Jesus gives the parable of the soils, and he proclaims that to the masses, and the disciples look at him afterwards, and they're like, that was a great story, if only we got it. What did that mean? What's going on? Jesus, when he gets ready to explain it, he says in Luke 8:10, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you. That's his beginning point. That's an incredible statement. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you. God is not secretive and withholding. He's wise. There are things that he may know that would kind of blow our minds or melt our brains or something. And so he decides how to give to us what we're ready to receive. But when he gives in ways that are clear. We don't have to necessarily be deciphering tiny signs everywhere we go. If you're driving to work and a yellow light lingers longer than it normally does, you don't have to sit there and ask, well, what does God want me to slow down in my life? He wants you to slow down on the road. It's yellow. Like, get ready for that. It's not necessarily that in all of these tiny signs and ways, there's these cryptic messages that God needs us to decode. When God speaks, he speaks loud and clear. And it's our job to be ready to hear. You know, sometimes we can tune that voice out. We can learn to ignore it. But when God speaks, he makes things loud and clear. There are a couple more instances of that in this passage. In verse 12, again, speaking of the wise men, it says, "And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said, 'take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.' So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Again, we see that phrase beginning to pop up in a number of places. But notice how in this section, despite danger, God leads the faithful. Now, for the Magi, they may have been getting ready to go right back to Herod. That was the last conversation they had. Herod said, "Hey, when you find all this out, come back and tell me." And they may have thought, "We're going to be honest, upright people. We gave somebody a promise that we would come back. Let's go do it." And when God needed to guide them away from that, he made it really clear. God warned them in a dream that they were ready to receive. I'm sure that Joseph did not have plans to move. It seems like there was enough chaos going on and everything surrounding the birth of Jesus. I'm sure that he just wanted to kind of settle in and lay low and let everything begin to make sense a little bit again. But when God needed him to go somewhere, he made it clear. God loves to guide his people who are faithfully available to him. And when we're faithful with the things he's made clear, he'll reveal the things we need to know as we need to know them. So what are some of the things that we can be faithful to that God's made clear? That Jesus is Messiah, that he's risen again, that by believing in him, we could have life in him, that we should love our neighbors, that we should love those in the community of God, that we should be gracious examples of mercy and kindness and forgiveness. All of those things the Bible has made very clear to us. And when God needs to make some specific piece clear, he will do it. He's faithful to lead us that way. He's not kind of hanging back, seeing if we catch the subtle signs. He is God with us. And that's what the rest of this chapter would go on to describe. Now in verse 16, we get Herod's response to all this. It says, "When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. 'A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more.'" Just a horrific response to the birth of Jesus. Just a terrible thing to see happen. Herod viewing Jesus as a threat is willing not only to just go after Jesus, but anything that remotely resembles Jesus. You know, it's estimated that somewhere between 20 and 40 children in that time period probably fit that description. And so that's likely the number of people that Herod had killed, just out of jealousy, insecurity, and honestly, something he had never verified for himself. He had just been told all this was happening, and then he goes out and makes sure that something terrible happens. The verse quoted, though, that Matthew highlights is from Jeremiah 31. And that verse is in a chapter that speaks of God's people being sent into exile, but also includes the hope of their return. And what I think it's highlighting for us is that Jesus doesn't arrive to a world that's perfect. He arrives to be with us in a world that's still very much on the path to perfection. He comes to be with us in the middle of the mess, so to speak. He comes to be with us in the middle of all the chaos, that God's final settling of his people hadn't quite happened yet. And he's not waiting until everything is nice and cleaned up and then he arrives. He's going to be with us in the middle of the chaos and the danger and the disaster. And that's where this chapter would end. Verse 19, carrying through to the end, says that after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophet, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, to some extent, the details of where Jesus moved and lived, they almost feel like trivia at the end of this chapter. They feel like kind of biographical side notes, but I believe that they are here to show us that Jesus did not arrive to a perfect, easy childhood. He arrived in the middle of the same mess that everyone in Israel in that time was experiencing. One commentator puts it like this: this is how Israel's Redeemer was to appear. This is how God would set about liberating his people and bringing justice to the whole world. No point in arriving in comfort when the whole world is in misery. No point having an easy life when the world suffers violence and injustice. If he is to be Emmanuel, God with us, he must be with us where the pain is. That's what this chapter is about. God is with us where the pain is. Psalm 34:18 would put it like this: the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. You see, for many of us, thinking back to what is our expectation of Jesus, sometimes our expectation is that he should be the one who instantly fixes all of our problems. And that is just not what the Bible promises. The Bible promises that God will one day take all things wrong and set them right. Take everything broken and fix it. Take everything that's wrong and set it to be perfect again. God will redeem all things. He promises us that in the long term. But what he also promises is that in this life, we will have trouble. We will have tribulation. But we can take heart because he has overcome the world. He has overcome all of these things. He doesn't erase them instantly, but he meets us in the middle of it and walks us gently and humbly through all of it. This is what God offers to do. So if part of your expectation of Jesus is that he should be the instant fix to all things, then I'm confident that at least in one area of life, you feel disappointed. And it's easy to feel that way. It's easy to feel like things should break better for us, like things should work out the way that we're hoping, that God should have our back in all of those different areas. And we think that any area of wrong or brokenness means that God has turned his back on us. And what it really means often is that we had the wrong expectation of him. He is here to be king, but he's going to be king with us in the middle of the messiness. So whatever makes it difficult for us to approach God at times, I want to assure you, Jesus gets all of those things. Jesus understands the big questions that we have about how the world works, or the secret sins that we hang on to that prevent us from coming to him, or the emotional scars that life has left on us. Jesus isn't shocked or concerned by any of those things, and he doesn't necessarily promise that he'll fix them all with the snap of a finger, but what he does promise is that where there is death, he can bring life. Where there is hopelessness, he can bring hope. Where there is need, he can fulfill it, and that one day, all that is wrong will be set right. And what he asks us to do is exactly what he asks Job to do. In the book of Job, the first two chapters are very much Job's life unraveling. just everything going wrong for him. Loss of property, loss of family, loss of personal health. Over and over again, he's just beaten down by all the different ways that life can hurt us. And he sits with his friends and he ponders this for 30-something chapters as they try to understand what's going on. And in the final few, God speaks to him clearly. And God's answer is not, here's why this happened, here's why that happened, here's why this happened, here's what's going to happen next. God doesn't offer him any of that. God says, I see everything perfectly, I am powerful over all, and I am with you. Will you trust me? And that's what Job responds to, and that is what Jesus continues to offer. He will fix all things in his time, but right now, will we learn to submit and trust him? Because what Jesus does initiate in his life on earth, in his death, and in his resurrection is a kingdom of grace. John 1, verses 12 and 13 describe the work of Jesus by saying, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. This is what Jesus brought about. To any who would receive, we can be welcomed into his family. Jesus was born a man that we might be born again. And he wants to be with us every step of the way. So whatever our expectation is, whatever our issues may be, let's submit those to Jesus. And he may not necessarily turn them around in a moment, but he will be with us every time we call to him. The promise of James 4:8 always proves true. When we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. Whatever you're facing, let's clear the path for him. Let's make straight paths for the Lord. And let's welcome in the Messiah who wants to redeem and restore and set all things new. Amen.